We're going to look at Romans 3, so if you have your device or your Bible open before you, that'll just be really helpful as we look at this passage this week. We've already looked at a number of signs and looked at the relative sense of importance of some of them. And where's my phone? There it is. And considered how some are more important than others. Some have much more urgency, and all sorts of things like that we've looked at. Well, here's one more sign that is very urgent, and which I might also say is incredibly well-placed, which speaks of a crocodile which might be in the water for you, which actually is in the water right before you. And the gravity of what lies behind that sign is really quite starkly on your mind. As you see that shape in the water, and you know that death lies right there. If you enter that body of water, you are taking your life and putting it in the mouth of that crocodile. Well, here's the thing. We're in a portion of the Bible that reads like a life and death sign. I kind of wanted us to be thinking about signs, and I kind of wanted that to be in our head as we came to this passage, because it is a really big warning sign that is there for us to take on board. It's there for people that read this word to hear and to take on board. And it's all speaking to us about God's wrath that hangs over people's heads. And it's something that people need to hear and to respond to. And it all started way back in chapter 1 when Paul said that the wrath of God is being, present tense, revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people. So there's this serious theme that's been put before us right back in chapter 1, and which he has been following through on. He really wants us to hear this message about God's wrath. It sounded like a warning to terribly evil people and only to those really bad types to start with. But last week we saw that the warning sign came a bit closer when Paul said, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you're condemning yourself." Suddenly, we didn't feel like it was just for those terribly evil people. It was a little bit closer to home. And Paul is pushing the boundaries of where God's judgment is felt so that we would feel this a little bit more closer to home. Today's passage completely rocks our world and shakes us completely out of any sense that it's in the distance at all. Today, the sign gets picked up and dropped in your lap. And it makes it very clear that God's wrath is not just for a few people, but it's for the entire human race. It hangs over all humanity. And that's the gravity of this passage that is before us. And Paul has been at pains to build up to this so that no one feels like they slip through the cracks. And that's kind of what this passage does. It averts people falling through the cracks. That's a terrible slip up. I'll erase that in the video. No, I won't. How do you recover from that? Paul doesn't want people to fall through the cracks. And that's what this passage is doing. He's heading people off at whichever question they might have. He heads them off so that, you don't get away there, and you don't get away here, and you don't get away there. All humanity is covered by God's wrath. So that's where we're going. At the start of the chapter, he's still talking to the Jewish audience of chapter 2, and there are a whole bunch of questions, escape clauses, I'm going to say, that Jews might have in the face of all that Paul is revealing to them. So how is God's wrath over them? Because if things are so crooked, even for religious Jews, and then the question they might ask is, well, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision, which is what they might ask in verse 1. And here circumcision, just it's a metaphor for all the rites, for all the culture of being a religious Jewish person. So we're saying, what's the advantage in being a religious, cultural Jew who holds to God's Old Testament law? And Paul's answer to that is twofold. He has two answers for that. Once here in verse 2 and another one in verse 9. First, he says in verse 2, yes, there's an advantage in being a Jew and having all of God's law, much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. You see, Paul sees the value of being a Jew as having God's all-important word in their midst. But not as an icon for their security, but as a responsibility and as a privilege to actually have the very words of God in your midst. It's like he's saying, fancy having the very words of God in your midst and not appreciating them for what they are. Gee, I'm having trouble getting my words out this morning. Secondly, if their security before the wrath of God is not as secure as they had once thought, then the next question they might have is, well, has who God is changed in the midst of all this? Something's changed, it feels like, for them. And Paul's quick to close off that God hasn't changed in this. In verses 3 and 4, what if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar, as it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. And he's quoting Psalm 51 there. He's saying, God is true and sure. Don't think of him as anything else than true and sure. He's never let down mankind from his end. He is faithful, he's reliable, he's unchanging. And his position in this whole dialogue and interaction has been to uphold his side of covenant relationship with God. You can't say anything about God's character or his will being out of line. This is nothing to do with God being unfaithful. This is all on us. And so he closes off that escape clause. The problem doesn't lie with God, it lies with us. A third question that might come up then in verse 5 is, well, maybe we're doing God a favor. If we sin and God looks good when he judges us, maybe we're doing God a favor through our sin. Here's how it's put in verse 5. If our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? Aren't we doing God's glory a favor to sin, is what they're asking? Isn't God unjust to condemn us when he gets something out of our sin by condemning us? It's a funny kind of twisted way of thinking, and he wants to head off this thinking so that they don't walk around this and say, well, we're doing good things here through our sin. But the thing in all of that is that is impugning God's character, and it mistrusts his justice, his goodness, and his holiness in all of this. It walks all over the truth of who God is to say that. And the question in all of this is, well, is God unjust? You see, they're actually questioning who God is once again as they go down this path. And Paul says, certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? How could he not judge the world with honor and integrity in truth and be seen to do right? They should know Genesis 18:25 says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just? That's a Bible verse that a good religious Jew would know. Shall the judge of all the earth do what is just? Well, he will. He will do what is just. He will do what is right, because that is who he is. And that's what Paul seems to be saying here is, you can trust God to be pure and true and right in this. Don't look at God as if he's fault. Don't impugn God's character in this. The truth is closer to home. The truth of where God's judgment lies is in us. He will do what is right in covenant relationship and in judgment. A similar line of question follows in verses 7 and 8. Instead of God's righteousness now, it's God's truthfulness that comes into the light. He's saying that Paul's making the same sort of thing. He's saying that they might be saying, let us do evil that good may result. Just think about what's being said there. Imagine saying that doing horrifically evil things is a good thing. That's kind of what Paul's heading off. This is his next line of questioning that he's heading off. And Paul says that their condemnation is just here because, well, it's very clear that evil things are evil. Saying that doing evil is good is just a complete absurd statement to make. Now in verse 9, Paul returns once again to the first question that he's had. What advantage then is there in being a Jew? And once where he said yes before, he's now about to say no. It's kind of a funny thing because he's mentioned the responsibility and privilege of having God's law, but now he talks about the security of having God's law amongst them. Now he says, no, there's no advantage in being a Jew. It's what you're counting on for your security. See, what he said before is, there is an advantage in having God and being a Jew because you have God's word amongst you. But if you're relying on that as your security, then no, there is no advantage. There is no advantage in being a Jew if you're counting on that for your security before God's wrath. See, that's where he's going with this argument. I hope I made that clear. I feel like I'm all over the place with my putting this out to you, and I want to communicate this clearly. You see, we've spent some time last week seeing how God is an impartial judge, and that Jews and Gentiles alike stand before him in a similar manner. He's putting out there that this judgment is there impartially before Jews, before Gentiles. If you're a Jew, you can't stand before God relying on your security in your cultural upbringing. And he says it once again right here, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Let me just take a step back because I don't think I've been super clear here. What he's doing here at each point is he's heading people off from thinking they escape God's judgment. He's putting up little questions that they might ask, and he's saying, you can't escape from God's judgment by relying on being a Jew, for example, as your security before God. At each point, he's trying to say, this message of God's judgment isn't just out there. It doesn't just sit with a pagan Gentile. It doesn't just sit with a religious Jew. It sits much closer to home. It sits with all humanity. And in the next section, from verses 10 to 18, there are a whole lot of Old Testament quotes. He quotes from Psalms 5, 10, 14, 36, 53, and 140. He quotes from Ecclesiastes 7 and Isaiah 59. And what he seems to be doing is saying, well, this is a truth that existed in the Old Testament. All people stand under God's judgment. And the first quote is surgical. There is no one righteous. Not even one. So here's the ultimate bombshell that he's really building up to all the way from chapter 1. He's trying to present to us that God's wrath stands equally over all people. There's not a single member of humanity that can stand before God in his holiness and wrath because we are all sinful. And the verses that follow bring out the character and nature of where that is found in people's life and how it's expressed. It's in people's understanding or their lack of understanding. It's in their rejection of truth and what is good. It comes out in speech. It comes out in actions, in violence which ruins and causes misery amongst them. There is no fear of God before them. Here is the list, the categories of things that he puts out before people to show the outfall of what this looks like in practice. People walk around as if God's wrath is a myth in the distance and they're completely unaffected by it. And what that's like doing is seeing the croc sign and jumping in the water. because there is a total disaster awaiting people if they don't find answers to God's wrath. Heavy message, isn't it? Got to cover it this week because it's what's in the text. And Paul's final words in this passage are like the ultimate mouth stopper. Where people have had questions before, what he says now is kind of like the final deliverance of the prosecution. In verse 19, we get these words. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And one of the commentators has said about that verse that it's like it evokes the picture of the defendant in the court who has been given the opportunity to speak in his own defense but's got absolutely nothing to say. Is speechless because the weight of evidence which has been brought against him is too much. You see, there's this whole body of verses, of chapters that Paul has been bringing to us to hammer home the fact that God's wrath isn't something that's just out there in the distance. It affects all humanity. And that point is comprehensively made. Therefore, no one, verse 19, will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sins. You know, lots of people take an awfully long time to get to that point. They keep on seeing it as a message for that guy down the road that road raged at me in his car. It's for the guy that just completely gets me offside, you know, when I go to the supermarket. It's out there. And the point of these chapters is to say, that's creeping much closer to home. It's coming much, much closer. It's not far off in the distance. It's not someone next door. It's not someone who's sitting beside me on the train or across from me at a dinner table. It's here. It's right here in my life. God's wrath stands over me if I don't have an answer to that. And Paul said that this is part of the very central message of the gospel that he calls my gospel. In chapter 1, verse 16, you can look this up, he said, there is a day when God will judge people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. He is saying the central thing that we hold near and dear, the gospel, holds God's judgment as a really important part of the message. If you don't take on board God's judgment, you haven't heard all of the gospel. He wants us to get the gravity of this. There will be no secrets left hidden on the day of God's wrath. Nothing gets swept under the carpet. It all comes out into the open and under God's scrutiny. And it's the gospel that Paul holds near and dear. It's the gospel that Paul is not ashamed to stand upon, because it's the power of God for salvation to all who believe. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile, because, this is the good part, because in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. A righteousness that's by faith from first to last. See, there is hope, isn't there, in the gospel? But you don't get to the hope unless you acknowledge the tremendous gravity of this judgment. See, this passage, along with the passages before it, tell me that I need the gospel in all of its truth in order to appreciate all of its grace. See, grace doesn't mean a thing until I know what grace rescues me from. And this passage and the two chapters before it has told me exactly what grace has rescued me from. The terrible judgment of God, that is a critically urgent signpost right before me. Far worse than any saltwater crocodile. See, otherwise we're left wondering, why do we need a gospel? How is it the power of God for salvation? Why is it relevant to me here in Western Sydney today? And it's because it's an up-to-the-minute, relevant warning sign about God's wrath that is very real and imminent and awaiting its time on the day of God's judgment. So here's where we're left. People need to recognize this sign that informs them of the terrible state of affairs that exists. They need to know that they stand in need, but they also need to know that there's hope. And the good news is that God's righteousness is freely available by faith in Jesus. And when I say that, I'm preaching next week's sermon. Come back next week for next week's sermon as well. But I can't not tell you that part. I can't just leave you with judgment and not give you the hope that's there in the gospel. Jesus' death at the cross was a substitutionary death for his people who lean on him by faith. But you won't do that unless you know what you need rescuing for. You don't need to be something of standing in order to earn that death on your behalf. The gospel says you have nothing to bring to the table. It's Jesus and just trusting faith in Jesus that you need. You know, I've told you this story before about one of my training ministers who was a student in Asheville Presbyterian, actually. And one day he was there in the church, and I think it was Peter Hasty was preaching up the front. And there was an old man who'd been in the church for years and years and years. And he'd heard the gospel heaps and heaps and heaps of times. And then one day, he got up in the middle of Peter Hasty preaching and says, "I get it!" And everyone going, "What the heck was that?" And he finally got it. See, here's the thing. People can sit in a church and hear this message for years and years and not get it. And what my prayer and my hope is that if you haven't heard this before, you get the sense that God's judgment is real and true and critically urgent, and you need God's grace. And it's freely available. But sometimes people sit in pews all their lives and don't get the nearness of this message to their own lives. See, that's what this message is about. It's about the nearness of God's judgment. It keeps creeping in, and this week we're nailed with its urgency and how it covers us as well. And people are too used to relying on their own ideas about how good they are, or using some sort of morality comparison to others, but God doesn't do those comparisons. Personal faith in Jesus is what you need. Sometimes people grow up in a home where the faith of mum and dad has been the assertion of faith, and it hasn't really come from their own lives. You're comfortable with a status that's really not too far off from being a religious Jew, because that's what that's like. It's like an association with faith without an owned faith in your own life. And this calls time on that. It says, you need faith in Jesus. The Bible makes it clear that all men stand under judgment and are in need of the grace of God. And that includes you. But that grace is freely available. Just got one more thing to say. If you're a Christian, there's a message for you in this as well. I was listening to a podcast this week called The Pastor's Heart with Dominic Steele, Anglican minister down the road. And he was interviewing Andrew Heard, the minister of EV Church up the Central Coast. And he thinks that Christians don't buy into the seriousness of our need to be on mission. And if this is an urgent message, then it's a message that people need to hear, isn't it? But he says that we feel like we ought to be on mission to unreached people, but we don't want to be. Do you see the difference? He thinks that people feel like they ought to, but they don't necessarily want to. There's like a lack of a heartfelt need to take that message to others. He gave a really interesting statistic, which has really stuck in my head all week. Sydney has a population of about 5 million. I looked it up this morning, 5.3 million. And about 200,000 people turn up to evangelical churches on a Sunday. 200,000 out of 5.3 million is roughly 3 to 4%. All of that just to make the point, there's a lot of Sydney that needs to hear the gospel. So here's the thing. We could leave that as a guilt trip that feels like something we ought to do. But I think that that would miss the point, wouldn't it? It would miss the point of knowing and owning and seeing how important that gospel is to us. It's impersonal and off in the distance. And if I speak of the gospel because I ought to, it treats it a bit impersonally. And what I want to say is, I think we communicate a substandard view of the gospel in that. See, what this passage does is help us to own the seriousness of it in our lives so that we would communicate it out to others in a way that really sees and knows how desperate their lives are without the gospel. So what I want to encourage us to do is to take on board the things of the gospel, know them in our hearts, know the judgment that hangs over people, which I've spent so much time on today. But we'll get to the grace much more in the weeks ahead. Know the grace as well and communicate that from hearts that have taken that up for real in our own lives. And when we speak to others, it comes because we've owned that faith in our hearts. How about I pray for us in that regard right now? Father God, I thank you for the heart that comes across in this message from Paul speaking about your judgment, and he really wants to close down the escape clauses that people have in their lives to escape from this message as if it's something for other people. Father, I pray that if we haven't heard that message, like really heard it in our lives before, I pray that you would help us to take that to you, to repent of turning to any other ways for our right standing before you, and to own a real faith in you from our hearts and minds. And Father, I also pray that we'd remember this, we'd know this truth, we'd know the grace that's there in the gospel through Jesus, and that we take that to a world around us, not because we ought to, not in that impersonal way, but because it's a wonderful truth that people need to know, and we know it. And where we were so deserving of your wrath, you sent Jesus, who gave his life for us out of great love at the cross, so that we could be friends with you forever. And Father, I pray that you'd encourage people with that truth into the days ahead. I pray this for your glory. Amen.